Good morning. It's a privilege to worship with you this morning and to be asked again to teach. I had a pastor and evangelist, a preacher and evangelist, who told me years ago in Louisiana, R.F. Gates, he would say, if you're ever asked to teach, never turn it down if at all possible. And he'd also say, preach the gospel as if it's your last. And every time I teach here this morning, I go away thinking, well, that'll be my last, but somehow, some way, but it is a blessing. And we're looking at the Psalms, specifically Psalm 103. Book of Psalms is a precious book in the Word of God, right in the middle. Matthew Henry says of the book of Psalms, "We have now before us one of the choicest parts of the Old Testament, wherein there is so much of Christ and His gospel, as well as of God and His law. It has been called the summary of both testaments. Of the Psalms, John Calvin writes that there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up." Martin Luther writes of the Psalms, he says, "The Psalms are a little book wherein everything contained in the entire Bible is beautifully and briefly comprehended." We know Steve Lawson, he's taught here before, and he's written about the impact that the book of Psalms has had over the course of church history and how it has played a role in critical times in pivoting the history of the church, specifically to Martin Luther and the Reformation. And he writes of Martin Luther that Romans gave Luther his theology and Psalms gave him his thunder. It is an amazing book, and we are in an amazing chapter, a marvelous chapter, chapter 103. And throughout the whole book of Psalms, it captures the essence of man and lays that out in juxtaposition and contrasts the essence of man and the essence of God and contrasts one to the other, revealing the insufficiency and inability of one and the all-surpassing sufficiency of the other. And we see this at work in our text today in Psalm 103. There's a lot of quotes at the front end. I apologize. Spurgeon wrote of Psalm 103. He said, "As in the lofty Alps, some peaks rise above all the others, so among even the inspired Psalms, there are heights of song which overtop the rest. This 103rd Psalm has ever seemed to us to be a Monte Rosa, a divine chain of praise, of mountains of praise glowing with a ruddier light more than the rest." We've heard prayer requests of diverse life experiences and divine appointments in our lives, and as intense and anguishing as those may be, this psalm and the value of this psalm increases proportionately to those life experiences, to those divine providences of our life. And wherever you find yourself this morning, and wherever you find yourself in your walk with Christ, my prayer is that this psalm in this hour together in Psalm 103 would be an encouragement to you and strengthen you in your walk with Him. This is a psalm of David. It's written by King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The timing is unknown, but based on its language, it's likely during the latter part of his years. And it will be helpful for us to consider this as we go through the text. So let's read Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed, who made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind has passed over it. It is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, who serve Him in doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Quick outline of this marvelous psalm, 1 through 5. We see first that the psalmist here, David, acknowledges what the Lord has done for him personally. He sings of personal mercies that he has received. It's a personal call to himself, a preaching to himself for deep inner worship. Verses 6 through 19, the psalmist points to who the Lord is and what He has done for His people. He magnifies the attributes of the Lord as displayed in the dealings with His elect. It is written for the benefit of us in Christ, the church, for His elect people. And the language shifts from verse 1 through 5 to verse 6 through 19 to a more corporate worship. In verses 20 through 22, it's an exhortation for all to worship. It's a call for all creation in the universe to join this psalmist in a complete, wholehearted, soulful worship and adoration. It begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." You all know the question of Westminster Catechism. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Matthew 23, Mark 12, Luke 10 has the account of the lawyer who stands up to test Jesus, and he asks Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" And we know his answer. Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He quotes there Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19, verse 18. Here David is exhorting himself, he's commanding himself to do just that, to honor and glorify the Lord with every fiber of his being, to worship Him with all his heart and soul and strength and mind. He is not content with a complacent, idle faith. He's not content to put it in neutral or in cruise control. And he preaches to himself. He preaches to his soul. In considering complacent mindsets among citizens of nations, Ronald Reagan once said, "History will record with the greatest astonishment that those who had the most to lose did the least to prevent its happening." This is somewhat true in the Christian life. And the follower of Christ in the Christian life, there's no such thing as a complacent faith, an idle or stagnant faith. Either the believer is moving forward or he is regressing in his walk with Christ. And the opposite is equally true when we consider the sin in our lives. The sin in our lives is either being mortified and putting to death within us, or it is also progressing within us. And David here is preaching to himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Get up, soul, and bless the Lord completely." He is arousing himself. He is arousing his soul to worship. And that is really where true worship begins, in the soul, in the heart. He says, "Bless His holy name. Why did David yearn to worship the Lord more completely? And why is the Lord worthy of this kind of worship? Why is He solely worthy for this kind of worship? The psalmist acknowledges this in depth, and he acknowledges one of the primary reasons from the beginning. He is holy. Bless His holy name. His name is holy. And we could camp here for the rest of the hour and not even begin to scratch the surface. The Lord is worthy of this wholehearted, soulful worship because He is altogether distinct. He is separate and unlike us or anything else in all of creation. He is sinless and righteous. Every aspect of His nature, every aspect of His character is holy. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His patience, goodness, kindness, mercy, wrath, anger, grace, kindness, every attribute of His and all of His character is holy. He is transcendent. The psalmist points to this in verse 19, and the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. He is above all and worthy of worship. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. That's important. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now consider David, the psalmist, for a moment in all his life experiences. And we see here an outward expression of a contrite and lowly heart, a lowly spirit, a humble heart. David's humble submission to the Lord in his life circumstances precedes this kind of gratitude and joy and soulful worship. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He may exalt you at the proper time. With that in mind, Job understood this very well in his own life experiences. And under immense pain, he proclaimed in Job 6:10, but it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. The Lord is holy and worthy of infinite worship, especially in the circumstances of our life that have been ordained by Him. The Lord is holy and He is benevolent. He bestows His benefits upon His children generously. And I don't know about you, but I am a forgetful person. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. I'm reminded how forgetful I am at least three times a year. I have three daughters. One was born in January and June and December, and one was born on the 14th, one on the 15th, and one on the 16th. And for the life of me, every year, I can't remember which is which. I have to look it up. And I think the Lord intentionally put that in my life to remind me of how forgetful I am. I'll be on the phone talking and doing something at the same time, preparing to go somewhere, and I find myself looking for my phone. And we are a forgetful people. And truly, in a much more serious sense, the elect people of God have a history, a long history of forgetfulness and forgetting the Lord's benefits. You are already thinking of the children of Israel in the wilderness and during the time of the judges, how quick they were to forget and how often they were commanded to remember. Throughout the time of the kings, in the early days of the church, it didn't take much time for the church to begin to forget. In Revelation 2:4 to the church in Ephesus, the Lord writes, but I have this against you. Christ says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The church of Sardis in Revelation 3:3. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. And infamously, the church in Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, and this comes from a forgetful mind, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you do not know. You do not remember. You have forgotten that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We are so prone to forget the benefits of the Lord. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ instituted himself the Lord's Supper. And that's why we observe it every Sunday evening, to remember. To remember who we are, to remember the work of the Lord, to remember the death and resurrection of the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And Paul had to remind the church in Corinth. And we know the condition of the church in Corinth, very similar to the church in America today. He reminds them, for I have received from the Lord that which I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and also after supper, saying, this cup is my new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord, the Lord's death, until he comes. We are so prone to forget. And what are those benefits that the psalmist writes of? He explains in verses 3 through 6, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. He's preaching not to his physical body, because we see that this is not necessarily true all the time in our life experiences. He is preaching to his soul. He is reminding himself, he is reminding his soul of the benefits that the Lord has done, the work of the Lord, who pardons all your iniquities, soul, who heals all your diseases, soul, who redeems your life from the pit, soul, who crowns you, soul, with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years, soul, with good things. God causes all things to work for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, so that your youth, soul, is renewed like the eagle. This is a sermon to his soul. And when you consider the totality of David's life experiences, this psalm really, really lights up. Consider, this is David who fled for his life from the king that he loved and served, whose best friend was killed in battle, and who, it was written, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and it was torn away from him in 1 Samuel 18. Consider David, who was caught up in sin, in an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And consider David, who was guilty of the death of Uriah the Hittite, the husband of this woman Bathsheba, whose son, whose infant son, died of a severe sickness and went on to be with the Lord at 7 days old, whose daughter Tamar was raped by his son Amnon, whose other son would then murder Amnon at the commands of Absalom. He would be killed. This is David, who would then see his son Absalom rise up in rebellion against him and try to overtake the throne and then himself be killed. This is David, who experienced incredible loss and intense sufferings and afflictions that came not just at a moment, but wave after wave after wave. This is David who writes, and we're reminded of 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, our soul, is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. The psalmist is looking at the things that were not seen, the eternal things of God. Job knew this all too well. And he expressed in Job 1:21, "Naked I come out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Both David and Job were not looking at the momentary light afflictions of this life, as heartbreaking as they were. He wrote this 1,000 years before the cross of Christ, and he was looking to that point in time where love and mercy would meet, where full atonement would be made at the cross for God's elect people. And he continues, and he looks, and he shifts the language to verses 6 through 19 at the corporate, what God has done, what the Lord has done corporately. And through the cross, sin and death would be conquered by the Holy Lamb of God. And the seal of God's approval would be stamped upon Christ, the Messiah, who did not fail, as David did. The Son of God, the perfect Son of David, who he himself calls Lord. David recognizes that injustice occurs. Verses 6, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel." He recognizes that injustice occurs and oppressors against God's people arise. And this is true then, it is true now, this is timeless. But injustice and oppression, it is temporal. And all that oppression will be judged. All the wrongs will be accounted for and made right. And ultimately, the righteous deeds of the Lord that the Lord performs will be found at the cross or at the judgment throne. For those who reject him will be forever rejected in hell. He has made his ways known to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. Moses and the sons of Israel saw firsthand the ways and acts of the Lord. They saw his righteous deeds and his judgments throughout their oppression in Egypt. Additionally, the Lord made his ways known to Moses through the giving of his law. The sons of Israel saw firsthand the acts of the Lord and his covenant promises. The Creator condescended to his chosen people and made himself known to his creation. Many of you know the early days of Believer's Chapel and its roots that date back on the website at 1962. Began meeting at the Betty Hoffman School. About 8 years ago, I had the mistake of asking someone, "When did Dr. Johnson establish," I don't know if I used the term establish, "the chapel," but I was gently corrected, "The Lord establishes his church." And thank you, that is true. And for over 50 years, the Lord has been faithful to make his ways known through the faithful exposition of God's word, his covenant of grace, and his acts of sovereign mercy and grace to us. And the church has been established and is being established across the nation, where the covenant of grace and sovereign grace is being made known. Verses 8 through 12, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. David recognizes that the Lord's discipline is for our benefit and it is temporal, that he disciplines those whom he loves. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline is for the moment, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, and yet those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and it works for our benefit. He has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is the sins of omission, the sins of commission. He has not dealt with us, but he deals with us with grace and mercy. But when the kindness, and this word loving kindness, but when the kindness of God and our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of what we have done in righteousness. Our righteousness are like filthy rags, utterly sinful. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great his loving kindness towards those who fear him. There's a continuance in this language, to those who fear him, to those who fear him, to those who fear him, to those who remember his precepts to do them. And as far as the east is from the west. Now, you might try to be funny and say, well, if I go east and someone else goes west, well, eventually we'll meet together. But our sins never meet for those who trust in the atonement of our sins in Christ. For that full atonement was made, and he remembers our transgressions no longer. The memory of God and the memory of man, there's a contrast. We are prone to forget. The Lord chooses not to remember. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. Hebrews 8:12 quotes Jeremiah 31, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The Father in Christ remembers our sin no more. It has been conquered. Our sin has been conquered at the cross. And the loving kindness sandwiches the compassion of the Father and really our frailty of mind, our frail state and the brevity of our life. The loving kindness, here verse 13, for as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Think of the Father, an earthly Father, and his compassion, and then consider the compassion of our heavenly Father. Jesus makes a comparison in Luke 11:9. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find it. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Jesus teaching on prayer in Luke 11:13, then he says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. Verse 14, he is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes, and the wind passes over it. It is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. A proper biblical anthropology, the study of man, starts with a proper biblical theology, the study of God. And when the starting point and focus is a right perspective, a biblical perspective, where we see him rightly, more rightly, and begin to understand more who he is, we see a stark contrast of who we are as man. We are but dust, and our days are like grass. The Andrew Carnegies of this world and the John Rockefellers of this world flourishes for a while, and you may even consider the wicked, the oppressors, who may flourish for a while, but as quickly as they come, they are gone. The wind passes over them, and they are no more. Time, the company, the magazine, Time Online, has a list of the richest people of all time. And they list someone named Mansa Musa. And I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Have you heard of Mansa Musa? Okay. I see some heads nodding, and so my illustration may be shot in the water. I've never heard of Mansa Musa, but he was the king of Timbuktu. Some of you may have found yourself lost somewhere there. But he was the king of Timbuktu, and of Mansa Musa, he's listed as number one, the richest man in history of the world. He says that he took a pilgrimage to Mecca, and on this pilgrimage to Mecca, he caused a decade-long currency crisis in Egypt because of his lavish spending. Can you imagine that? Your vacation to another country causes a currency crisis because you spent so much. A University of Michigan professor explains of Mansa Musa that his riches were so immense that we simply cannot describe them. His West African kingdom was the largest producer of gold in the world when gold was at especially high demand. This professor describes that there are pictures of this man who lived from 1280 to 1337, of him holding a scepter of gold on a throne of gold, holding a cup of gold with a crown of gold on his head. Imagine as much gold as you think a human could possess and then double it. And that was Mansa Musa. But the wind has passed over it and it is no more. Its place acknowledges it no more. The Lord is mindful that we are but dust, and the curse of sin is on us. This concept that man is but dust does not only connote the brevity of life, but it also connotes the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, from dust to dust. This is direct result of our sin. And sandwiched here is the loving kindness of our God. Verse 11, the loving kindness of our God, so great. And in verse 17, but the loving kindness of our Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. The brevity of life, death, sin is swallowed up in victory in the eternal loving kindness of our Lord. It is devoured at the cross and conquered for those, for His covenant people. But the loving kindness of our Lord. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His throne is established. Verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. He is sovereign over all. David recognizes this, that the universe, every atom, every molecule is held together in the sovereign rule of the Lord. In every millisecond of your life, every millisecond of your life is ordained by His sovereign design. He makes no mistakes. Every circumstance is ordained by Him for our good, as hard as they may be in this momentary affliction. It is ordained by Him. And because His sovereignty rules over all, verses 20 through 22, the psalmist commands all of creation to join him in a soulful, wholehearted worship to the Lord. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, you who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Everything is under His dominion, and He is worthy of worship. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength. Bless the Lord, you His hosts, who serve Him in doing good. These angelic hosts are subject to His rule. We know that they surround Him and glorify Him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. From the heavens to the earth, David commands all of creation, all of the Lord's works, to return His works with praise and adoration and wholehearted, soulful worship. What are the works of His that bless His name? Well, that list is a long one, but we are His works. The elect people of God is a direct result of the work of the Lord, not of our own works. It is by grace you have been saved. It is the work of the Lord, and you are His workmanship. It's what Ephesians 2, 9 and 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God performed beforehand, so that we would walk with Him." We, the elect people of God, who put our faith and hope and trust and treasure in Christ Jesus on the cross, we are His workmanship. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." So the psalm urges us to join Him in soulful worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And I pray this is an encouragement to you, and that you would preach this, and I would preach this to my own soul, to bless the Lord and strive that my works would not be my own, but dependent upon the Lord, and that we would bless Him in what we do, in our interactions to one another, in our interactions with this world, and in the incredibly painful circumstances in your life, that God would give us the grace to praise Him, to worship Him, and to bless the Lord with all our soul. Let's give thanks to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are mindful that we are but dust. And truly, this command to bless You with all our soul is impossible in this life apart from Your grace. And one day we have a hope, an abiding hope, that we will bless Your name and praise Your name in the eternity to come with perfect worship. Give us the grace to worship You wholeheartedly. The worship begins in the soul. If there's anyone here who does not know You, who has not bowed the knee and worshiped to You through trusting in Your Son and trusting in Your work, give us the grace. Give them the grace to bow the knee and to worship You and to bless Your name in faith. We thank You for this church, and we acknowledge the difficult years, past couple years that we've had here at Believers Chapel, and we remember that You are faithful and Your loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. And we praise you and we thank you. We bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.